For a short time, we want to turn our attention back to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. And in particular, we will be concluding some thoughts on verse 5. Now, I am very much aware that we could spend a lot of time going through what Peter has to say, and it would be to great benefit. But I don't want to distract you from what our main study is in the book of Romans, because we're coming into the final thoughts in Romans, and we want to be able to finish that study off with a deep, conscious knowledge of what Paul is teaching in that book. So I don't want to distract you by staying too long in this comment by Peter. But yet, Peter helps us to understand Romans. And that's the reason and that's the benefit. And I want to, just by way of preface to what we're going to say this morning, to take you to verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. To one little comment that becomes quite not only essential, but it becomes informative and it becomes enlightening. The first part of verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He has gone through the list of all the add-ons. And in a sense, they're not add-ons, they're built-ins. You add on an extension, but you want to build it in so that it becomes a part of the house. And that's the thought that's there. They're not just add-ons. It's not like putting on a bowler hat and then a tennis hat and then a golfing hat and then this and that. That's not what it's referring to. It's building in. It's a permanent placement of these graces of God. Up in the earlier part of the passage, he has told us in verse 3, for example, as his divine power has given to us all things. Has given to us. That's already happened. Regardless of what our sensitivity may be, what our experience may be, how carnal we may be, or how spiritual we may be, this is the glorious reality. God has already given to us. Now we come down to verse 8. And here is the comment. Note, for if these things are yours. See, that's why we need to add on. Because even though God may have provided them and there is a full supply, if we do not avail ourselves of them, then we will not benefit from them. So if we simply view the blessings of God, but do not appropriate them, then we are failing to address, one, the issue of our own heart, and two, the fullness of the blessing of God. See, being a Christian doesn't only change our lives. It gives us meaning. And it builds into our heart the excitement of our relationship with the awesome, powerful God that we serve. I had a phone call this week, and the person on the other end of the phone was totally unknown to me, and the conversation began with, "Would you mind if I ask you a few questions, do you have a little bit of time?" Well, I always have time if the questions are reasonable and sensible. The first question was, do you believe in the omniscience of God? And immediately I'm thinking, we're in for a good conversation here. My response was, took a little time to work this all in, but my response was, yes, I believe in the omniscience of God, but I also believe in the omnipotence of God and the omnipresence of God. You cannot take and isolate and separate one from the other. If you accept the omniscience of God, then you must accept the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God. All of them come together. You say, well, I'm a Christian. What does a Christian mean? Well, you might say, well, it means that you go to church. It means that you read your Bible. It means that you sing hymns or psalms. It means that you're good to your neighbor. It means that you do a fair day's work for your boss. And you might run off a whole list of things. And you might isolate them from other truths and say, that's the focus. That's what makes me a Christian. But is that all that makes you a Christian? What does the Bible say about being a Christian? What about submission to the will of God? What about shunning the world? What about embracing holiness? And all of these other things that are revealed to us as being requirements of the Christian life. We need to be in a position where whatever God would say to us, we are ready to respond. So when Peter tells us, God has a full provision for all of your need, everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, in order for you to receive and enjoy all that God has for you, this is what you must do. You must add to your faith. And in adding to your faith, you are growing in your awareness of who God is, how God acts or operates, and the purpose that God has for each individual life. Now, we have begun this little study within the study by looking at verse 5 in particular. We have noted that we are to add to our faith. Faith is the first virtue that we are to build in to the character of our salvation. Then we're told we must add to our faith virtue. And we noted that that word virtue means excellence. Excellence means the fulfillment of the purpose. That is, that if our position in grace is that of being a child of God, then virtue means that we live as a child of God in the manner in which the child of God ought to live. We function in the role and position that God has placed us in. Anything short of that renders us unable to achieve the fullness of the blessing of God within our heart and life. When you're cutting a loaf of bread at home, you will go for a serrated knife. When you're cutting up a fish to fillet it, you will go for a different kind of knife. If you are cutting a tomato thinly, you will go for another kind of knife. But I will tell you the knife that you won't go for, whether you're cutting bread or a fish or a tomato, and that is a blunt knife. There's nothing as frustrating as trying to cut thinly if all the knife is doing is tearing along the line that you're trying to cut. Now, that's the point that Peter is making here. If we are to add virtue, it will be that sense of longing that we may fulfill the very purpose of the intention of God for our hearts and lives. Anything short of that will render us an instrument that cannot function in the purpose of its manufacture. We are created in Christ Jesus. For what? For good works. What are those good works? They are the likeness to Jesus. Now this morning, we're going to move. There's much more we could say on that subject, but we'll tie it all together at the end. But I want to, just for a short time, as we're coming around the Lord's table in a little while, to just highlight the last of these in verse 5. We are to add to virtue knowledge. Add to virtue knowledge. Now, the knives in your drawer don't know what they are intended to be used for. That's your role. You look at the knife in your drawer and you don't say, right now, knives, this is what I want to do. Which of you are best suited to do it? The knife doesn't sort of sit up or jump up and say, look at me, I'm ideal for doing that work. That's not how it operates. You look at the knives and you choose the knife that will do the job you wanted to do. But every knife in your drawer ought to be there for a reason. If there's a knife in your drawer and you haven't used it for 2 years because it's blunt and you don't have a way to sharpen it and you don't intend to exercise the energy in sharpening it, what do you do with it? Well, you take it out and you put it in the recycling or in the bin. It's of no value to you. Now, God does not have knives in the drawer that are simply there because they're a knife. Every child of God has a purpose. God knows what that purpose is. But here is the difference between the knife and the child of God. God has given to us the ability to discern and to respond. Remember when the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, the first thing that he declared was his intention to be subservient to, obedient to the will of God. The first thing you remember he said was, what will you have me to do? You will read through the life of Paul, and particularly in the book of Acts, where we have the actual trips that he made and missionary enterprises he engaged in, the people that he met up with, that he worked with. You'll have the routine of his ministry all set out in the book of Acts. But you will not read of Paul, at least in the narrative of Scripture, keeping on asking God, now what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do there? That became the attitude of his life. But Paul learned the will of God through his submission to and obedience to God's will. So the more he followed the will of God, the more he was able to discern the will of God. We might put it another way and say, as Paul developed the Christian life, he became more spiritual. What does that mean? Does it mean more devout in the exercise of his duties as a child of God? Or does it have that sense of inner connection where becoming more spiritual meant that he became more aware of the mind of God? Remember Paul at one point writing to the Philippian church raised this issue, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is that not what becoming more spiritual really means? It's not becoming more outwardly religious, but it's growing in the knowledge of God. And that can only happen as we receive, as we add into our virtue knowledge. Look at this last part of verse 5. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Now, we do need to be a little cautious when we examine this word knowledge. It is an important word, and not like the word virtue. It does appear in several locations right throughout Scripture. If we were to spend time this morning going door to door, knocking on the passage that tells us a little bit about knowledge, we would be here well into the evening. It's a word that is very regularly used, but often it's a word that is not fully understood. And we need to examine the word today in the context of this passage. Knowledge is placed right up there with faith and virtue. In fact, before Peter goes into things like self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, before he adds on or draws to our attention these other vital aspects of practical Christianity, he teaches us a little about knowledge. You see, there is an emotional involvement with the Christian life. You cannot be touched by God without being emotional. Now, emotion is a wonderful thing, and if you were to visit a psychiatrist, you would probably learn a whole lot more about emotions than I would be able to tell you this morning. But simply, let me put it into the context of this passage. Emotions are the thing that drives us. They are the part of us that makes us aware of ourselves. We live in three dimensions. There is that part of us that is conscious of ourselves. There's a part of us that makes us aware or conscious of the world that we live in. For example, you don't need to tell me, if we're standing out there in front of the church having a chat, you don't need to tell me that it's raining. My body will tell me that it's raining because I have a body that is sensitive to the world in which I live. If the rain stops and the sun comes out and it suddenly rises to 35 degrees, you won't have to tell me it's getting hot. My body responds to that. If I'm at a birthday party and I'm trying to put out the candles and I wet my finger and I flick the top of the candle to put the flame out, if I haven't wet my finger enough, I might burn my finger. My finger tells me that this is what's happening in the world around me. My emotions will tell me how I relate to the kind of person I am. And the third aspect is the spirit, or the spiritual. And the spiritual is that part of me that confirms the God that I know and love and worship. You see, that is why Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, declares, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. You see, you can be very much in touch with the world around you. You can be very much in touch with your own self. That's a big thing these days. Discover your own self. But you can be in touch with the world, in touch with yourself and your own emotions, and not be in touch with God. And if you're not in touch with God, you are not complete. You can only be complete when you are in touch with God. Now, God operates in the area of our emotions. But the greatest work of God is not performed in the area of emotions, but in the area of the will. It's the stubborn heart that God needs to break down. It's the resistant heart. It's the pitting of my will against the will of God. That is what needs to be broken. That's why when the Apostle Paul, his pockets bulging with legal documentation, giving him authority to be a 007 agent on behalf of the hierarchy of the Jewish Sanhedrin, a man who had a license to kill, on his way to Damascus, and God suddenly pinned him down upon the road, and challenged him with his sin and his rebellion. And when Paul rose and asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? He was now at last acknowledging that he was laying down his stubborn heart, his determined mind, and he was going to yield to the will of God. See, that's what turns a sinner into a saint, into a Christian. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, what does this mean then, this word knowledge? Faith and godliness or virtue, in the early part of verse 5, are not based upon feelings. You may have been stirred emotionally as you sat in a Christian concert or rally or meeting or a worship service. And all the music and all the singing and all the industry of the activity may very well have overwhelmed you and overcome you. And you've responded. And on the emotion of that night, you gave your heart to Jesus, or so you thought. But perhaps now you've discovered that the emotions have died. You're no longer feeling it. And as a result, you're drifting away from God. Let me assure you that there is a way to God that's real and that's genuine. And it will change your heart. It will change your life. It will make you a new person. But God does not do that work in your emotions. Your emotions will follow the conviction of your heart. God changes the heart. Now Peter confirms this to a degree when he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Just flick over the pages and look at the very last comment or statement made by Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge, and the word there ought to have the prefix. It follows on. The in the grace also applies to in the knowledge. So grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, just look at that a little bit more closely and intently and see how that changes the impact of that comment. Peter doesn't say, grow in grace. He doesn't say, and knowledge. But he says, grow in the grace, the knowledge. Of who? Of what? Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here is what Peter is saying. The grace is His. We receive it. The knowledge is His. We receive it. In other words, in 2 Peter 1 verse 5, Peter is saying, add to virtue knowledge. What knowledge? Self-gained knowledge. No. You could be the most capable academic in all of the educational system in Australia and yet be a fool in terms of your knowledge of God. How many atheists are well educated? They have a knowledge, but they've got no awareness of God because they have simply been relying upon their knowledge. If we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge, it must be applied as the grace and the knowledge of God. I am not saved by my grace. I can never earn that, deserve it. I receive it. It comes from God. So this knowledge that helps me to grow as a Christian must be the knowledge of God. Now let's go back over to verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, as you will no doubt be aware, in the first little epistle has been building up to what becomes a little bit of a climax at the end of his second letter, where he has been warning about the intrusion of false teaching into the church. And he is very carefully applying truth or teaching to counteract and contradict the teachers that are coming in, false teachers. Now you'll see that it will blow out in a sense into the greatest expression on the part of Peter when you come through into the third chapter of 2 Peter where they begin to debate the second coming of Jesus. Some of these false teachers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? We've been waiting all these years, and still He hasn't come. And a little bit like the prophets of Baal, remember in Elijah's day, when they were calling upon the gods to come and send fire and convince the people that they were real and genuine and so on. And you remember how the prophet Elijah began to tease and to taunt them. And he was saying, well, where is your God? Maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe he's sound asleep and you can't waken him. And this and that and the other. This was the kind of approach that often was used in argument. And now the false teachers are saying, where's this promised coming of Jesus? He's taking so long. Do you think he's forgotten? Or perhaps he's changed his mind. And Peter comes in and says, don't you think for one moment that God does not know what He is doing. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. That means He doesn't put it to the side. He doesn't discard it. If He delays it, there's a reason for it. For God operates on the basis of His foreknowledge and His predetermination. And he pursues that argument of how the elements will melt with fervent heat and God will come and the earth will tremble and shake and everyone will know that he has come. But up here in verse 5, we want to take a little moment to look at this word, knowledge. We're told the truth, or if you like, knowledge, shall set you free. Now, what does this word knowledge represent, or what does it mean? Well, there are two words that are used in the New Testament particularly that are both translated simply as knowledge. But they are in fact two separate views of knowledge or two separate applications of knowledge. There's a most common word that translates simply as a learning of the facts. The word is gnosis. It's the word from which Gnostic or Gnosticism has been developed. It is that framework of which the scriptures warn us of those individuals, those people who are forever learning, but they are never coming to a knowledge of the truth. So they spend their days in contemplation, but their contemplation never gives the satisfaction of a deep knowledge. The phone conversation we had a few days ago was similar to this vein of thought, where we discussed all kinds of doctrines and church history and you name it, we covered it. But at the end of the conversation, there was no spiritual enlightenment. Now that's the thought that's in the word knowledge. And we look at that shortly. The other word has, just before the gnosis, or gnostic, has the little prefix epi, which extends the word. And that word, translated knowledge, means knowledge not only perceived, but applied. That is, there is a knowledge that we receive and it only goes to the head. There is a knowledge that we receive that goes to the heart. Now the word that Peter is using here in 2 Peter 1 verse 5 is obviously the word that goes straight to the heart. So what Peter is saying is that we need to be careful that we are not simply learning the facts and building our knowledge, but we are learning the facts from the one who is our teacher, who imparts his knowledge into our mind in order that it goes into our heart. That is a God-inspired and a God-given knowledge. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. That means not just the Word about God, but the Word that comes from God. So when we sit in church Sunday by Sunday, our intention, our desire, our conviction is not just to build a knowledge of the scriptures, although that's good, But our desire is that we might be built up by the knowledge that we receive, because it is the knowledge that God has planted in our heart. Remember what Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember what he says in that final little section, 17 and 18. The letter alone kills. The Spirit gives life. So Peter is referring to this knowledge that comes from the inspired teaching of God and the learning of His Word. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, for example, when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth." The word know there is the word gnosis. You shall know the truth. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he is making an application. Knowing the truth equates to knowing Him. And it is not in our knowing the truth, but our knowing Him that brings the truth to bear upon our heart. Now, come over into 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we look at two verses, and then we'll conclude our thoughts for today. 1 Timothy, and chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You see the knowledge that is there, even in the church? It's a knowledge, but it's not the knowledge of God. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There are those who will be deceived in the latter days. There are those who will not be deceived. And the difference is found in that little word, know, at the latter part of verse 3, those who believe and know the truth. The word there is the word epinosis, which relates to a knowledge of God imparted, and it now governs our heart, our lives, our actions, and our attitudes. The gnosis ought to lead to the epinosis. That is, when we learn about God, there ought to be a spiritual application of that truth that penetrates the heart and it becomes a part of us. If all we receive is a head knowledge, then we will grow in knowledge, but we won't grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. One final little verse. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. You notice how Paul begins, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and so on. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and so on. So Paul is saying, even though I may know what to do, and from my own perspective, I do it, it's meaningless if it doesn't connect with the authority and the power of God. Now come down to verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now note this. Now I know in part. The word know there is gnosis. Now I know in part. I have an understanding of the world around me. I have an understanding of the things of God. I have an understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Then we read on. But then I shall know. There's the same translation, know. But this time, it's the word epinosis, meaning that the day is coming when I will know perfectly everything about everything. If you're sitting here, as many people have done over the years, and they'll make a comment, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul why he didn't think that women should have a role of leadership in the church, for example. Let me tell you here and now, drop that idea, because I wouldn't want you to be disappointed arriving at heaven, because you're not going to ask Paul one question. And you know why? Because when you get to heaven, you're going to know. You won't have to ask Paul. Why? Because when we get to heaven, our knowledge will be perfect. How perfect? How perfect will my knowledge be of God and His purposes and His will and why these things all happened upon the earth? All of these questions that have been raised over the centuries, why will I not need to ask God any of that? Here is the reason why. But then I shall know just as I also have known. Who knows all about me? God does. When I get to heaven, I will know all about God. See, that's perfection. That's growing in grace and the knowledge of God. And in the meantime, we need to strive towards the application of biblical, scriptural truth so that in our lives we are becoming more and more like Him. Now let me just bring all of this into our conclusion. In the context of that little word add, and you remember that it denotes the cost of putting on this production and ensuring that the best props are used, that the best actors employed, and the choreograph is all done professionally, and it becomes the best thing that can be seen in the region for a long, long time. Keeping that in mind, that picture that's at the back of Peter's mind. This is what Peter is saying. How do we apply this knowledge? Three things. You learn your lines diligently. No actor will turn up to be put on camera without having read, studied, and learned their lines. That's where the word diligent comes in. How do we do that, you ask? Well, you come to church on Sunday. And every other opportunity that you have to avail yourself of learning the Scriptures, you make sure that you avail yourself of that as much as you can. And remember, the time is short. The coming of Jesus is drawing near. We need to be busy for Him. So we learn the lines diligently. And secondly, we engage our role enthusiastically. Who wants to watch a movie if the actor or actress is not putting themselves into it, not making the effort to perform? And third, every good actor or actress will not only put themselves in the position of the character that they are representing, but they will allow that character to take over their character. They become, as it were, like the person that they are portraying. That's what Peter is saying here. Add to virtue knowledge. That knowledge will only come from the inspired Word of God. Seek it. Read it. Study it. Learn it. Ask God to apply it. And then with diligence and enthusiasm, put yourself into the work of God. And remember that you are a representative of Jesus, and you want those around you to look at you and see Him in you. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for this timely word this morning, and we pray that You'll help us to understand it, to grasp its impact and truth, and to so live that we will be diligent in searching out Your will, Your purpose, and living for Your glory. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.